Okay, Numbers 32 to 36, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles up there to Numbers chapter 32. We're starting the first slide a little differently. If you were here not last week, 2 weeks ago, which was the last time we met, you know that the very end of the last time we met, we didn't finish chapter 32, so you already had this. This is the map of Israel. Normally we don't go into maps, but this is ancient Israel, and you can see based off of the color variants that these are the different tribes of Israel. So when we're talking about the land allotment in Israel, this is the idea. In the printout, I do apologize, you're not able to see the colors. It's black and white, so kind of the colors all kind of look alike. But here's something that I really want you to see, because it's going to be pertinent to understanding Numbers chapter 32. If you just look at the map, I'm just curious, does anything stand out to you? Is just kind of odd or unexpected, in the tribes especially? Okay, so you've got, you see a division between this side and this side, correct? Very good. What's on this side that maybe is a little bit unexpected? Two colors of Judah? Down here? Well, this one's Simeon, and this one's Judah. Is there another color of Judah that I'm not looking at? Oh, Simeon's within Judah. Oh, yes. Yeah, that is rather curious. That is rather curious. What about on this side? This side that Miss Barr pointed to. Doesn't it look like the river divides one tribe? Yeah, Manasseh, right? So this Manasseh is a huge tribe, and it's split down the middle right here by the Jordan River. No other tribe is on this side and this side. So on this side of the Jordan River, and this is going to be the tension of Numbers chapter 32, you have 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, that wants their land on this side of the Jordan River. That's significant, because that land was not allotted to, that land was not promised to Abraham, to the Israelites. The land promised to the Israelites is over here. They decided they wanted to be over here. So I just wanted to give you the visual that there should be, just looking at these tribes, a bit of a tension. And it's the beginning of friction. It's not going to come across heavily in chapter 32, but it's going to come across heavily in the historical books, and I'll mention some of the significance of that a little bit later on. But so you should be seeing Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben are on the other side. So let's tell the story of what we see here in Numbers 32. We see two tribes in particular here in Numbers 32, and that's Reuben and Gad. So you know both of those that we just talked about, Reuben and Gad, and then a little bit later in verse 33, we also see that half-tribe of Manasseh. So out of 12 tribes, 2.5 tribes, they come to Moses, and they ask about settling outside of the promised land. The idea here is that they considered the land that they had just conquered, not yet in Canaan, and they said, this is good land, right? We want to settle on this land. The cities that were here that we just conquered, we want to build our cities there. We want to put our animals on this land. It looked good to them, and they wanted to be on that land. So you have 2.5 tribes wanting to settle outside of the promised land. Why do you think that that might be an issue? Just out of curiosity. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, the promised land, this is half of the Abrahamic promise, right? The covenant promises descendants and a specific land. And now they're more or less saying, hey, we'd rather be outside of that land. And so Moses is going to have an important response here. We see in verses 16 to 15, he expresses concern that Reuben and Gad, and then also half of Manasseh later, were following the steps of the 10 spies who discouraged Israel from entering the promised land. Do you remember that story from Numbers 13? That there were 12 spies sent into the promised land, more or less to consider Canaan. Look at the people there and give us a report. And you remember Joshua and Caleb are the only two who come back and say, God's promised it to us, we can do this. The other 10, they give a bad report, right? They're huge, we can't take this over, we're grasshoppers to them, right? They give a bad report. Essentially, they don't trust in God. They don't trust in God's provision. That's what he's afraid Reuben, Gad, and then half of Manasseh is going to be doing. They're not trusting in God's provision because in their eyes, land that God hasn't promised them is better than the land that God has promised them. So Moses recounted with a reminder that in his wrath, God punished Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their not trusting God. They had to wander for 40 years, and that disobedience would again lead to God's judgment on Israel. Would somebody be able to read verses 14 and 15 of Numbers 32? All right, Pi. Okay, so do you hear the punishment, the judgment of God? If you turn away from God's promise, God's goodness of the land, which is the fulfilling of the promise that God has given to them, then there's going to be, I'm trying to remember the exact word that he used there, but there's going to be judgment. There's going to be, wrath, of burning anger against Israel. That's the language that he uses there. What's that, Miss Barb? Absolutely. This is the judgment of God based upon their disobedience and not trusting God. And so after the tribes affirmed their commitment to conquer the promised land, so essentially the idea here is Moses is saying, look, you need to ensure if you're going to settle in this land, you cannot abandon your brothers. If you're going to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, you still have to conquer the promised land. You can't abandon the other 9.5 tribes to conquer the promised land. So they publicly affirm their commitment to help the other tribes conquer the promised land. Moses warns them that going back on their promise would be sin against God. This is an intensely famous verse that I almost promise you each and every one of us know in verse 23. Would somebody like to read Numbers 32:23 for us? Yeah, be sure your sin will find you out. Have you ever used that sentence with your kids? Right? Or somebody who's maybe wronged you? Hey, be sure your sin will find you out. This is the context that it's being given in. It's not about a child not doing as their parent has said. The context is, look, you have a commitment, tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. You must help the rest of Israel go to war against the Canaanites in the Promised Land. If you do not do that, if they settle on the east side of the Jordan River and say, we're good, good luck in the Promised Land, we've got our inheritance right here. If you do that, then the warning is, be sure your sin will find you out. And of course, there's a whole sermon that could be loaded there. But the idea here is nothing's hidden from God. When we don't trust God and we respond sinfully, God knows about it and he will deal with it every single time. That should be scary for the unbeliever. That should be concerning for the believer in sin. And that should be comforting to the believer living in accordance to God's commands. What then do I have to fear if my sin has been covered at the cross? Now today, I'm called to be faithful and obedient. Trust in the Lord and continue to obey him. That's the idea here. So does that make sense of what's at stake here? More or less, the issue is, are these 2.5 tribes going to abdicate their role of helping conquer the promised land? That's the issue here. Now, let's talk about the significance of the separated tribes, because this is for the first time, to put it in kind of a silly way, the family's getting split up for the very first time. The Israel family that they had been together in Egypt, they had been together in the wilderness, they had suffered together, they had been led by the cloud and the fire, the pillar of fire, they went everywhere together for the first time. They're now going to be more or less split up. And it might not seem like it's significant, just the Jordan River, but it is. And it's going to have some significance going forward. So when Reuben and Gad publicly declared that they would help the tribes conquer the promised land, that's from verses 25 to 27, Moses affirmed the decision amongst the tribes and gave them that conquered land east of the Jordan River to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So Moses did give them what they asked for. However, this is the significance of that. And could I have somebody go ahead before I read this, look up Matthew 15, 18 through 20. All right, Miss Barb, thank you. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. This event of splitting up the tribes of Israel, the two and a half tribes staying on the east side, sowed seeds of discord among the tribes of Israel, eventually resulting in the separated tribes failing to fully drive out the Canaanites in their midst during the judges and King Solomon's reign. Essentially, what we're going to see in the historical books are that these tribes east of the Jordan are going to be the first ones to be completely committed to pagan idolatry. They're going to be the first ones to go. And it's going to have significant consequences. We'll even see that a little bit later here tonight. Ultimately, Moses' warning of sinful hearts leading to sinful actions, such as selfishness, was picked up by Jesus in explaining that the desires of our heart lead to the actions of our lives. And what Jesus is going to say is that salvation in Christ, by necessity, must change the heart. Miss Barb. The desires of these tribes, the hearts of these Israel tribes who were on the east side of the Jordan, is that they wanted what they thought was best. They didn't want what God said was best, the promised land. They wanted what they thought was best, and it would lead to their downfall. Without sermonizing this too much, the same application is true for us today, which Jesus is helping us out with understanding. What comes out of our heart is what's sinful. And if we follow the desires of our heart, it will always lead us away from God instead of to God, unless our hearts have been changed by God. That's a pretty important thing for us to see. I hear that all the time when it's with kids or whatever it might be that we say, just follow your heart. Don't just follow your heart. Your heart is something that is not good and will take you away from the Lord. Only when our hearts have been changed by the Lord can we be living in a right accordance to His commands. So does that make sense why that's significant and where this will be leading down the road because of the Israelites' failure to trust the Lord, at least in these two and a half tribes? Okay. Well, then let's continue on into chapter 33, remembering the journey, standing on the cusp of the promised land. The Israelites are almost there. I mean, they're coming to the edge of the wilderness. They're about to enter into the promised land. Here in Numbers 33, we see primarily Moses recap Israel's journey through the wilderness in verses 1 through 49. So again, I'm more or less summarizing these last four chapters. Moses lists out the 42-station journey from Egypt to the brink of the Promised Land. It's fascinating to read chapter 33. It also might be a little bit of a yawn fest. I'll just be really honest with you, because you'll read a lot of names that you continually ask yourself, how do I pronounce this? How do you say this name? It's a lot of places. It's 42 different stations from when they left Egypt to all the way now till they're nearly in the Promised Land. And while the chapter includes a variety of wilderness stops, if we were going into a lot of depth, we would look at the ones, the stops, some of these 42 that are listed in other places of the Bible, in Numbers or in Exodus, and then we would look at the ones that aren't listed anywhere else. So Numbers 33 has stops in the wilderness that are listed nowhere else in the Bible. So he's talking about all of these things, but we see that Moses' remembrance of this journey serves two primary functions. And would I be able to get somebody locked in to read verse 2 of chapter 33? Someone willing to read verse 2? Okay, Jessica, if you just pull that up. Here's the first primary function of this recap of the journey, remembering the journey. The first significance is it gives the necessity of God's complete sovereign leadership over every aspect of Israel's life. This is not new. We've said this before, but this is an important feature to Numbers. Moses is wanting to remind the Israelites, hey, God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's done this. God is the one who's brought you here. And we see it perhaps most clearly in verse 2, when Moses makes, or he uses the language of God is the one who's leading us. God is the one who's guiding us, and that's going to be an important feature of verse 2. Okay, yeah, so the journey's by the command of the Lord. That's pretty key, right? It seems like that's something to just brush by, but from that point on, they go to this place, and then this place, and then this place, and then this place, and then this place. The idea here is, from the very beginning of the wilderness journey, they're going where God commands them, which that leads us to remembering what we've already talked about in the book of Numbers. Could somebody look up Numbers chapter 9, verse 18? Numbers 9, 18. All right, Sadie, thank you. You'll remember in Numbers 9, 18, we have the exact same language of the Lord commanding the Israelites to go places. And in that depiction of Numbers 9, 18, which Sadie's going to read for us just in a moment, we see a theophany, which is this idea of God's glory being displayed in the cloud and the fire that's going to lead and direct Israel in their wilderness. So Sadie, if you have that verse for us. Okay, so how did they know where to go in the wilderness based off of the verse that Sadie just read? Right, and before it said the cloud, it said God did what? He commanded. When God commanded, the cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire, it moved and they went, right? And that's the same language here of chapter 33. This is giving the indication and the realization that for God's people, God is sovereign over our lives. It might be easy for us to think, oh, well, of course, if I had a cloud... what is it, Pigpen and Charlie Brown that has the cloud of dust around him? If I had a cloud that was guiding me around, that would be nice and easy for me to know God's will for my life. But here's the thing, you do know God's will for your life. At the deacon's dinner on Thursday night, I read out of 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, this is the will of God for you, and then lists out the things which you and I are called to do. Abhor evil, cling to what is good. Give thanks, rejoice. This is God's will for the believer. God has given you what you ought to do, how you ought to live your life. To put it in this language, God has commanded you how to live. It's all here in God's word. You don't need a cloud. You don't need a theophany. We have Jesus Christ, who through his word has told us how we ought to live, which is kind of the idea that we talked about this morning of the glory of God being seen in Jesus Christ for the second advent. So does that make sense that this idea of the language of God commanding the Israelites means God is sovereign over his people? And so thus, just to finish out this first significance, Moses was teaching Israel that God is the one who leads, guides, and providentially plans all of life for his people. This is a good one. Could somebody quickly look up Proverbs 16:9? Should have had somebody look that up. Proverbs 16:9, Miss Gale. It's a good one. And while Miss Gale, you're looking that up, Al, let me get you on the next one, Deuteronomy 8:2. And then could I get one more reader to look up Psalm 78? Psalm 78, all right, Miss Barb. 78. Yeah, Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. And then it will also be verse 54. A lot of numbers. So that's Psalm 78, 5 through 8, and then 54. Al, you're Deuteronomy 8:2. And then Ms. Gale, Proverbs 16:9, which says that God is the one who leads and guides his people. 54. Could you read that one more time a little bit more loudly?
The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
Yeah. By God's grace, I'll be hearing you read that tomorrow, because I'm going to need that tomorrow, and I'm going to need it the next day, and I'm going to need it the next day. That yes, we plan our ways, but who guides our steps? God. God commands what happens in his people's life. He commands everything that happens in all of creation, but especially as God's people, he's commanding everything. He's working in everything. So that's what Moses is teaching them. That's what all of Scripture is teaching us, that God is the one who's in control of your life. Not you, not me, it's God. There's a second significance, or the reasoning that Moses is giving this recap here in Numbers chapter 33, and it's for the new generation. So if you remember, the old generation, to in no uncertain terms, say they've died out in the wilderness, right? This was the punishment of God. They've died out in the wilderness. Now, what about the new generation? If God is still going to lead them beyond Moses, it's going to be through Joshua. We already have seen that. What is the new generation going to do? Are they going to follow the Lord? So this is reminding a new generation to never forget God's faithfulness in the wilderness. And here's the beautiful thing. From this point on, you guys have a foundation here from the beginning of the Old Testament that when you read the historical books, when you read the Psalms and Proverbs and the rest of the wisdom literature, and when you read the prophets, they're all going to be referring back to this. They are going to refer back to this theme that Moses is laying out here. And I'm going to have just a few places here that we'll read, and there's many, many more that we could read. We're in the Old Testament. The question is, are we remembering God's faithfulness to us, his people, especially in our darkest of times in the wilderness? We had no home. We had nowhere to go and no hope, and yet God was faithful. Moses is telling the new generation, don't forget God's faithfulness. And yet that's picked up throughout all of the Old Testament, saying God was faithful, God was faithful, God was faithful. So let's start out with Deuteronomy 8:2, where Moses speaks of that. So you see how Moses is obviously referring back to the wilderness, but he's saying there was purpose in that. God was doing something by bringing us through the wilderness to test what's in our hearts, and it wasn't very good for the older generation who died in the wilderness. What about this new generation? Which in Deuteronomy 8, he's speaking to that new generation before they enter the promised land. The psalmist picks up on this theme. Ms. Barb, I could have you read all of Psalm 78 because it all talks about the wilderness, but we've only just picked out these five verses here. So could you read Psalm 78, 5 through 8, and then also verse 54?
He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, to keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand.
So do you see two things in there, just very quickly? And he gives the story in Psalm 78. He's condemning the older generation. They were stubborn. We've seen this description of them before. They were hard-hearted, but yet God brought them through. And that's what verse 54 said, that God still brought them through in the next generation. And what the psalmist highlights there is teach the next generation. Teach the next generation of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 6 would say, put this on your heads and write this on your arms so that you do not forget the faithfulness of God. That's the idea here. So just an application that we could give. No matter what happens in life, remember the faithfulness of God, which moves his people to obedience. That's what Moses is urging this new generation. Moses is not going to be a part of. Moses is not going to be in the promised land, and yet he's urging them, be obedient to the Lord, remember his faithfulness. I think the same application is true for us today. It's really easy in the darkness of night and the trials of life to forget the faithfulness of God. Really easy to do that because we're very present-focused people. It's easy for us to be so close to a situation that we can't see the forest through the trees. Remember God's faithfulness. That'll be a great help for God's people in their time of need. So we see then the importance of obedience. Numbers 33 concludes in the last seven verses after giving a recap for 49 verses of their journey. These last seven verses are really powerful, and they're going to be very, very telling as well. We could possibly even call this a prophecy because it's going to tell us essentially what's going to happen through the commands and the warnings of the Promised Land. We see that God gives Israel some final laws for conquering the Promised Land. There's going to be two commands and two warnings, and they go hand in hand. The two commands, these two things, verses 50 to 53, are to drive out all inhabitants and every manifestation of their sin. Think idols here. Think high places where they worship their gods with pagan sacrifices. Everything that is sinful in Canaan must be removed. That's really helpful to remember when you, on your own time, pick up the book of Joshua and you start reading about how all of the people, nearly all of the people, are slaughtered by the Israelites. And the question inevitably becomes, how could they do that, right? Men, women, children, animals, all of these things. Why are God's people slaughtering them? And we've talked about that some here in Numbers, but remember that God is commanding them, drive out everything that is sinful. Do not let any sin remain. Can you see some implications for the Christian life, by the way? Not that we should slaughter people. Please don't hear that. No, but I'm saying that sin must be fully removed, right? And this is going to get into the warning that we'll see here in a moment. What happens if it's not fully removed? Then we see in verse 54, the second command, to divide the land by lots and honor the land division. This idea of whatever land you've been apportioned, remember that map that we saw at the very beginning, that's your tribe's land. Don't be longing for land that's not yours. Don't be coveting land that God has not given to you. So these two commands, drive out all of the inhabitants and everything of theirs that's sinful, and stay in the land that God has given you. Now, two warnings to go with these two commands. First, and this is more or less a prophecy because this is what ends up happening, failure to drive out the inhabitants and their idolatry will be severe trouble for Israel. If you're familiar with the story of Israel, isn't that what happens, right? They don't fully obey God. And what we'll see is, on the next slide, I'll show you the very first ones who failed to do this. Do you want to make a guess which tribes were the very first ones to fail to do this based off of what we talked about tonight? Yeah. Is that a surprise? Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh that said, yeah, that's the land that God promised, but we think this one's better. Okay, you can be in that land and you'll be on the other side of the river, but guess what? They really didn't do this well, and they suffered severely. In fact, they were going to be the ones first to be conquered. Failure to drive out the inhabitants and their idolatry will be severe trouble for Israel because they would inevitably start to worship these idols as well, which then leads into the second warning. And this comes true first in Syria, then secondly in Babylon, and then third in the Medo-Persian Empire. God's judgment upon the pagans will become God's judgment upon Israel. That is terrifying. God is saying, go into the Promised Land and destroy those people. Destroy all pagan idolatry. And also, if you don't do that, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be those people that somebody else will come in and wipe out. And that's what ended up happening, right? Not to do a spoiler alert, but that's what Assyria did to the northern kingdom after Israel had split to the northern and southern. Assyria wiped out the northern. The Babylonians came and they wiped out the southern kingdom, exiled all of Israel except the poorest who were able to stay in the land. The idea here is they didn't do what God commanded, and they had severe consequences. Severe consequences. That's all the way back here in Numbers. What happens after Solomon, after David, Moses is already telling them, hey, watch out. Don't disobey God. Did they learn? Did they obey? Not fully, and it wasn't good enough. Partial obedience is not good enough. There's a lot of sermonizing we could do here. I'm going to refrain from that. But is this making sense, what Moses is getting at here? Well, that's the nation of Jordan right now. But that's not the tribes that were over there. I think the people groups have been pretty displaced. So I think the Israelites are still, so if you're from Jewish descent, you would still be able to know kind of which tribe you come from. And I don't know if there's a distinction anymore, though, of which tribes were on this side versus this tribes on this side. On the next slide, I'll show you, and I've already kind of more or less told you what happens to that side on the east side. They more or less just become assimilated into pagan cultures, so much so that it's not even, they weren't even Israelites anymore. They were marrying other people, worshiping other gods. They became just like the pagans. Yeah. But the nation there now is Jordan.
When you say promised, you use the word promised land. Mm-hmm.
Yes, the land of Canaan.
That's the land west of the Jordan. But I'm talking yes. about west and east. But there's three tribes that claim. Who divided these? Did Moses divide these, or was it Joshua that divided?
The allotting of the land.
Yes.
We're going to see that on the next slide. Yep, the next slide. We're going to see that God is the one who does this through Moses, giving that to Eleazar and Joshua. So Eleazar and Joshua are going to be apportioning the land. But the promised land was not extended east of the Jordan, which is what we're also going to see on the next slide. Yep, that's a good question, because and Numbers is going to articulate that, because that's going to be the question of what is the promised land. And so Harry, I'm going to use your question to launch into chapter 34, because that question is what comes up. What is the promised land? And Moses gives us explicitly clear instructions. What are the promised land? Now, for us, we're probably less familiar with our Israeli geography or Middle Eastern geography. So you can flip over, if you want, to that original map on the first page and look at this if you want. It's not going to necessarily give you all of the landmarks. But in these final three chapters, we give some specifics about Israel's entering the land and dividing the land. Notice that we're given the southern border, we're given the western border, the northern border, and the eastern border, and the two and a half tribes are outside of these borders. So we're told here in chapter 34, the southern border is the Zin wilderness. So if you're looking on the beginning of your map, south of Simeon is the wilderness of Zin. Kadesh is the last city in Judah. And beyond that is further the wilderness of Zin. That's the southern border. So nothing beyond that. If you kept going southwest, that would be the Sinai Peninsula and then Egypt. So essentially Egypt. Man, that's a really good question. Yes and no. What Israel is today, so the West Bank is where you see Philistia on the southwest side next to the Mediterranean Sea on that coast. That's Gaza, present-day Gaza. The West Bank is the West Bank of the Jordan River, I think. I think that's right. It's right where Jerusalem is. So the West Bank is by the Jordan River, Philistia is Gaza, which is Palestine, and then southwest of that, I don't remember what present nation that is. It might be... Mm-hmm. Yep. This is true to say it this way, Miss Barb. The promised land that's described here in Numbers 34 is bigger than modern-day Israel nation. Yes, that is true. So verse 3 gives us the southern border, the Zin wilderness. The western border, that's pretty simple. Verse 6, what do you think the western border is? The Mediterranean Sea, right? I mean, that's you're not going to have any land past the Mediterranean Sea. That's easy. The northern border, you see the Great Sea, and you go all the way to, is it on this map, Mount Hor? I don't know that it's on here, but you can see that Sidon is kind of the far north part, and that's going to go all the way to the river above the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry if it's hard to see. It's a small map there, so I do apologize. So that's the northern border, which, by the way, when Sadie and I were in Israel in 2016, the northern part of Israel is luscious. It has way, way more natural resources than the southern border. If you think of the south, so like Judah, the tribe of Judah, that is wilderness. So that's where Masada is. That's where the Dead Sea is. It's just like a desert. There's nothing down there. The Dead Sea Scrolls are down there. The northern tribes like Asher and Naphtali, heavy, heavy natural resources. So it really makes little sense that the northern kingdom fell first, except they were more sinful. So God removed his blessing from them. They should have lasted a lot longer than the southern kingdom. That's jumping ahead in the Old Testament. The eastern border then is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Salt Sea, which is now called the Dead Sea. It's that main black line. The Sea of Galilee is at the top of the main black line. They're in the middle of your picture, and then you can see the Dead Sea there on the southern part. Are you able to see that? I could go all the way back to the first. Would it be helpful to bring the map back up here on the slide? Or are you able to see it in the map that you have? Okay. So, Harry asked us, how did they apportion out? Notice God chose Eleazar and Joshua, so the high priest, and then the one who's going to replace Moses, to apportion out the land to the 9.5 tribes that were there. What happened to the other 2.5 tribes? They already had their land. They already chose their land east of the Jordan River, and that apportioning out of land, Professor, was going to happen in Joshua after they had reached the promised land and once they had conquered it. Well, yes, the 2.5 tribes are on the east side, but we would probably have to put it that God's blessing was more or less removed from them because we see his protection not last long over them. I mean, by the time we get to some of... let me go ahead and put this up here. Let me put this last line up here. The tension from chapter 34, and then if we need to say more, I'll try to say a little bit more, is that these 2.5 tribes, we've talked about this already, Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, are not listed as recipients of any of God's promised land. So the tension there, and it's subtle. It's subtle. It's not like Moses says there's tension here. But the tension is when you look at the borders here of chapter 34, these 2.5 tribes are outside of that. So by the time of the divided kingdom, so if you think of King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon, and then it's Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the kingdoms divide from that point on. By the time of the divided kingdom, this is hard to see, but this last line, these tribes are all but assimilated to pagan nations. They're no longer receiving the blessings of God. So it's a little bit tricky to say, well, they are in the promised land because they got the land, right? But they weren't in the land that God had given to Israel. So it was almost akin to if somebody had said, I'm just going to stay in this wilderness. And God said, okay, you can stay in the wilderness, but I'm going to remove my blessing from you. And then they were then taken over. It was kind of the idea. So there's tension there. There's tension, certainly, that what's going to rear its ugly head as they get into a unified kingdom when they have kings, and then certainly with the divided kingdoms as well. All right, any other questions or any thoughts? Yes.
He's still alive?
Yes.
So he doesn't go into the temple.
Yes.
But he dies on Mount Nebo?
It's the end of chapter. It's the end of Deuteronomy. So.
And that's where Reuben is. And I'm puzzled why he tried to disobey. Who divided
Who divided the lands of the promised land?
Yes, of the specific of the
promised. Well, so the apportioning of the promised land, which is this up here, so west of the Jordan, is Eleazar and Joshua. I guess to be as abundantly precise, who divided or apportioned the tribes east of the Jordan River, I guess we would say would be Moses, or we could say those tribes themselves. I'm not certain if just Reuben and Gad decided, okay, this is where we're taking our tribe and we'll put a line here and that's your tribe. I don't know if Moses allotted that out, but again, we see that the blessing of the high priest and the leader apportioning out the promised land is not given to Manasseh, the half of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. So I think the point there is that there's just blessing removed with disobedience and distrust in the Lord. That's, I think, the idea that's being communicated and then further evidenced throughout the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Simeon. Yeah. It's a good question. Let me look that up and I'll get back to you. I'm not positive of what happens in the divided kingdoms. I'll have to look that up, Harry. That's a good question. That is a good question. Yeah, Al? Okay. Does it say they're Manasseh, the half of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad? Or are they're in that list? Okay, okay. So it's separated. Okay. So the dividing of the Eastern didn't happen until they had actually gone to war with those who were going to be on the West too. Okay. Good.
So Reuben and Gad kind of died out?
Present day? Man, that's a good question. I don't know. I would have to say probably, I'm sure that somebody could trace their lineage back to Reuben or Gad. I would have to guess. Yeah. All right, let's keep going because we have two chapters to finish Numbers. My wife, she's here, so I can say this about her. She has told me numerous times, especially when I go to teach, and I'm like, we've got to get so much done. She'll say, Jeremiah, quality over quantity. Tonight I say, no, quantity over quality. Maybe a little bit of both, right? All right, Levitical cities and cities of refuge. We've seen some of this before, but let me get somebody to look up verses 6 through 8 of Numbers 35 before we jump into this. Could somebody look up verses 6 through 8? This 35th chapter. 35th, and I see the hand of Pi rising in the back like a phoenix. Correct. All right, so Numbers 35 is a reiteration of Numbers 15. Now, you've memorized all of the book of Numbers, so I know that you remember what happened in Numbers 15. But in Numbers 15, it talked about the Levitical cities. Do you all remember us talking about this? That when they go into the promised land, as we've been seeing, there's going to be each tribe is going to have their allotted land, which we've been talking about. But what about the Levites? Where are the Levites going to be? In different cities, right? Mixed among the peoples. That's talked about in Numbers chapter 15. We see that the Levites were going to be split between 48 cities. So 48 cities throughout. And this is the west and the east, so west side of the Jordan and the east side of the Jordan. So wherever there's an Israelite, there's going to be a Levite city. 48 cities, including 6 cities of refuge. And I found this interesting. The 6 cities of refuge are evenly divided, 3 on the west, 3 on the east. Okay? We'll talk about the cities of refuge. Well, let's talk about it right here. So what were the cities of refuge? I have it underlined up here. The cities of refuge, in case you don't remember, were a place for unintentional murderers to flee for trial. That's not the best way of putting it, I'll admit that. This idea is if you've killed someone and it was unintentional, right? So if your donkey pushes somebody off of a cliff and you weren't like pushing your donkey to do that and somebody dies. Well, that's unintentional. You weren't deliberately trying to kill someone. And there's some different examples of how somebody might kill somebody unintentionally. Not necessarily right to call them murders, but if you have unintentionally caused the death of someone else, the fear was that that person's family would act on retribution, which would mean they would enact justice. You killed my son, I'm going to kill you. Remember Leviticus 16, 18, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? That's picked up in the New Testament. That's the idea. And if it's unintentional murder, you did not intend to kill somebody, you can flee to one of these cities of refuge where there's going to be more or less a trial, where a Levite will preside and weigh the evidence of was it intentional or unintentional. And Pi is going to read to us Numbers 35, 6 through 8, which describes this to us. Okay, so the Levites are going to be spread throughout the people. They're going to have 42 non-refuge cities, also combined with six cities of refuge, and these are going to be interspersed between the people. Notice what we're saying, the purpose of the Levites throughout the Promised Land is to demonstrate the holiness of God spread throughout the people. The idea here is where there's a Levite, and remember, the Levites are the priests, right? Wherever there's a Levite, a priest, there are sacrifices being made. There's worship to God being made. The sins of the people in each tribe, in each place, are being remitted or taken away, removed, paid for in these Levitical cities. So it's not just that the holiness of God rests in Jerusalem alone. It rests throughout all the people. It's the idea of, what's a good analogy here? Kind of like oxygen is not just located in one place of the body, but it explodes. Gail, am I saying this right? Oxygen is all throughout your body, right? It's carried through your blood, and it's everywhere, because it's not only just in your lungs. It's needed in your lungs, but it's needed everywhere. Gail, was that a good analogy? Does that make sense? What she said is what I also was saying as well, yes. That's the idea here. The holiness of God is spread throughout the people. This is how Matthew Henry, a Puritan theologian, wrote about it. He said, the sentence as it respects Levi was turned into a blessing. It's a good thing that the Levites are throughout the entire Promised Land and the east side as well. This tribe performed an acceptable service in their zeal against the worshipers of the golden calf, referring to Exodus 32, being set apart to God as priests. They were in that character scattered throughout the nation of Israel. So they were the ones that brought Israel back to the Lord, asking for forgiveness and repentance of the people, and this was a blessing to Israel that they were all throughout the people. So this is what we're seeing about the cities for the Levites as well as the cities of refuge. Any questions or thoughts on that? Are you referring to sanctuary cities? I don't think so. I mean, I think the idea is similar, but I don't think that it's coming from this. I don't think so. Yeah, because sanctuary cities being a place where someone cannot be deported, for instance, an illegal immigrant, as it were, I don't think that they're drawing from this. It's possible. I just doubt it. I haven't seen anyone say, make the case for a sanctuary city based upon a city of refuge. Because the idea here is, here's a big difference. My understanding of a sanctuary city, which is admittedly little, but it's where you have no consequence, right? You can live here, there's no consequence. the city of refuge, and we could talk a lot about more about it. I would encourage you to read chapter 35 just to be aware of it, was not a, okay, if you come here, you're safe. It's to make sure that somebody doesn't kill you in trying to enact judgment in a mob mentality. So you're still going to go on trial, and if you're guilty of murder, then you're still going to be put to death in the city of refuge. But it guarantees you that getting to these cities, you're going to have a trial. Now, maybe that's a sanctuary city, but my understanding is that's a little bit of a different thing.
I'm thinking of the guy that killed Kate Steinle, and that he was had a rap sheet that was about 3 pages long. Mm.
Sanctuary.
Sanctuary city, yeah.
Yeah.
And it just seemed like there's a correlation there between what was happened years ago and what's happening today.
Yeah, it's devastating when those things happen, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 36. Maintaining land allotment. And by the way, I would be remiss to say, this is the only time in Numbers that I can think of, maybe you can correct me, that I'm going to do this. This slide is going to be chapter 36, but we have one more slide beyond this one. I want to say one more thing. I'm going to have one more slide back on chapter 35 of the City of Refuge, because I think it points to Jesus really, really clearly. And I want to end on that. So we're going to finish chapter 36, and then I'm going to go back to the very end of chapter 35. Make sense? You'll forgive me for going a little bit out of order, but I want to end on Jesus, and you can't stop me if you want to. All right, so maintaining land allotment, chapter 36. This is a little bit of a strange way for the book to end, at least I found. And I'll admit to it, it was just kind of a little bit different than what I would have expected. I would have expected here everyone gets together and they're about to enter the promised land and they're getting trumpets together and they're getting excited and they're, we're about to go to war. And then that's the end, like climactic, what's going to happen next? And that's not what we see. Here in chapter 36, the tribe of Manasseh expresses concern that the daughters of Zelophehad, no, I'm not saying that right, Zelophehad, you might remember these were the daughters of this man who died in the wilderness, and as a result, they were concerned about their land inheritance. Do you remember that from Numbers chapter 27? That was the last time we had met together, that these daughters were afraid. I'm just going to call them daughters now. They were afraid that, what about us? Our father has died. If he were alive, we would get his land inheritance, but now that he has died, what about our inheritance? And so the tribe of Manasseh is concerned. How are they going to get land, and how are they going to ensure that if they marry outside of their tribe, that their land doesn't eventually go to other tribes? The idea is the tribe of Manasseh would lose their land, right? If you think of these daughters marrying somebody from Judah, and then that goes into that family, and that's not in the male line is in Judah, not Manasseh. So Manasseh's afraid, are we going to lose land if these daughters marry outside of our tribe? So they expressed concern the daughters would do this, would marry into other tribes, thus splitting the tribal land allotment. Moses responds for the daughters to marry within their own tribe, that's verses 5 through 9, which they obeyed, that's verses 10 through 12. That's a happy ending there. In this way, Israel faithfully followed God's commands in preparing to enter the promised land. So this is a good keynote that they're ending on, that the idea here is they want to do what God has commanded. They want to keep the allotments of land that God has provided consistent with what God has said. So let me give you the significance here. The significance of these daughters and what's being said here is that every member of God's people are equally valued. So, right, it doesn't matter if it's men or women, it's both. But also equally share in receiving God's kingdom. And I thought this was a little bit of a cute way to put it. The future New Jerusalem is for all believers. So the promise, it's not just going to be a promised land anymore, but the promise of heaven, right? It's for all people. It's for all of us who are in Christ. If you're a believer, it's for you as well. So you're not going to be missing out on the allotment of God's kingdom, as it were. So I think that, that bears some significance to us today of how God uses you no matter what, if you're in Christ, but we also share equally in receiving God's kingdom. That's really pretty cool. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a minute or 100 years, whether your life has been in formal ministry or doing a secular job doing ministry there, you are going to share in the kingdom of God. And I think that's pretty cool. Last slide for Numbers. And we're not even that late or that far beyond our time. We're really doing well. Let me go ahead and get four readers. And this is your last chance to read in 2019 on Sunday night Bible study. So, what is it in the wedding? Speak now or forever hold your peace? You can probably read scripture on your own, but let's get four of you to read. The first one is Numbers 33, verse 31, just one verse. All right, Jessica, Numbers 33, 31. And then three New Testament readers, Matthew 6, 21 to 22. Matthew 6, 21 to 22. All right, Sadie, I saw you first. Miss Gail, could I have you as the next one? First, well, here's what she doesn't know. She's going to be reading something that's rather indicting on all of us. You're going to read the about Jesus and how Jesus saves what we're guilty of in Matthew 6. 1 Peter 3:18, and then one more, or actually no, two more Romans passages. Romans 4:25. All right, Miss Barb, Romans 4:25, and last but definitely not least, Romans 6:10. Romans 6:10. Harry, bring us home with Romans 6:10. All right. Significance of the Levitical refuge. It's possible I'm reading into this more than it ought, but I just, as I was reading this week, it just hit me. This is Jesus completed this in such a more powerful way than what we see here. The last section of Numbers 35, so verses 30 to 34, it's not the last technical last section of Numbers, but it's what I think is good to end on. It contains commands for dealing with murderers. We talked about this a little bit. But Moses calls for multiple witnesses before conviction. So if you're going to be guilty, it has to be through multiple witnesses, not one person saying, hey, I saw this, and then, okay, off with his head. This is also key, there's no ransom for murderers. Okay, so if you're guilty of murder, there's no ransom, no payment that can pay for that. And then we see that he calls for the land to not be defiled with blood. He's saying for there not to not be injustice. Since, and this is verse 34, I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So there can't be injustice within the presence of God. And remember, the holiness of God is throughout his people, so there can't be injustice there. So Moses then includes what I think is a powerful shadow to Christ. And I'm sorry, is this you, Jessica? No, don't tell me that. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. It's totally chapter 35, 31. I'm sorry. Yeah, we're in chapter 35. So I was like, oh, man, I actually felt really good about this. So chapter 35, verse 31. Okay. So I see a foreshadowing of Christ in this. Here, this idea is he's saying, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. That is terrible news if that still applies to us today, right? We're going to see that in a moment that he's speaking about us. And he's saying, here in the Old Covenant, can there be a sacrifice or a payment that remits or takes away the punishment that a murderer deserves? Jessica, is there anything that he can do? No. In the Old Covenant, it's not there. It's not there. If you're guilty, you're guilty. You're guilty, you pay the punishment. You pay the judgment that is required of you. Here's why this is significant. In the Promised Land, God's holiness among the people was only possible due to sin being punished through the offender. The murderer had to be put to death. Injustice had been done. In order for God's holiness to remain in his people, injustice had to be paid. It could not be allowed to remain in the holiness and presence of God. But here's where it changes, and this is enough that's going to make me cry. In the new covenant, you and I are murderers. We are those who are unjust. We have spilt blood in the promised land, in the presence of God, as it were. And this is what Sadie, you wanted, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 21 through 22, Jesus says we're guilty, just like these murderers were in Numbers 35. That's not it. Is it chapter 5? It's chapter 5. I'm so sorry. I don't know what was going on this last slide. Miss Numbers 35. If you have Matthew 5, same verses. Wow. What a terrifying passage. You're guilty. I'm guilty. What were those last words of verse 22, Sadie? Is it the fires of... That's what we deserve, right? Which one of us could honestly say, I've never had anger or a bad thought or a mean thought towards anyone else? Not me, and not you. You and I are murderers. And bring it back to this now. In the new covenant, even though you and I are murderers, God's presence dwells within us, right? If you're a Christian, I am the temple. Your body is the temple. God's presence still dwells within God's people, not because injustice was just swept under the rug like it doesn't matter anymore, but because Jesus suffered and died so that you and me, as the offender, might be rendered righteous. This is the beauty of the gospel. Justice has been satisfied. In the old covenant, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a provision. There wasn't a provision for that to be taken away fully. But in the new covenant, Jesus, his righteousness is given to you. But guess what? The judgment still happened. It just doesn't happen to you and it doesn't happen to me. It happens to the Son of God. It happens to the one who came born in a manger. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, or maybe it was John MacArthur, said, you cannot understand Bethlehem. You can't understand the manger unless you see it in the shadow of the cross. That's what we're going to see in these passages, that baby that came in the manger came to die because you and I were guilty of breaking the law of God. And it's because of our sin that Jesus then defeated our sin, giving us righteousness. Well, let me let the Bible do the talking instead of me. 1 Peter 3:18. That's the language of death, right? That's a language of death, undeserved, yet freely given. That's the fulfillment of Numbers 35. Romans 4:25. Delivered up for our trespasses, our murders, our sins, to give us new life. And to close it out, Romans 6:10.
When he died once, he could break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God.
He didn't stay dead. We're talking about the birth. It's Christmas time, but we can talk about the resurrection too. That death that he had for our sake wasn't the end. It was just what led to him defeating death in the resurrection. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel. And that's why in Numbers we should see Jesus. Because in Numbers it shows us that the law is not enough. It shows us that we're not enough, but everything is screaming to salvation comes in a future Savior, a future high priest. And even though you and I have fallen short of the glory of God, there is one who has not. And his glory, his righteousness, his perfection will be given to us and give us salvation. Do you see how Numbers talks about Jesus quite a bit? Just have to read it a little bit more, a little bit closer to see how it gets to Jesus. That's Numbers. We did it. Seeing Jesus in Numbers. Ideally, I would have loved to have had 15, 20 minutes for us to just kind of share thoughts or ask questions about the whole book or anything we've talked about. It's 7:15, so I will open it up. Just are there any thoughts you want to share or any questions about anything tonight or anything throughout the study? Anything?